Please open your Bibles up to the book of Nehemiah. If you don't know where that is, flip to the very middle of the Bible. You'll see a Bible in the pew in front of you. Then flip back towards the beginning a few pages past that book that reminds you you're happy it's the weekend. Job, right? Anyway, past Esther, and that's where Nehemiah is. So if you were with us last week, you know that we've just begun a new series, and we're looking at this little book stuck in the middle of the Old Testament. But just because it's small and old doesn't mean that it's irrelevant. And so as I've really been preparing over the last couple of weeks for this, I've been blown away again by how God has ordained that the words of the Bible will remain fresh for all time. Do you ever notice that? It's amazing. Now let me tell you just a little bit about how I come up with what makes it to the pulpit. And I tell you that for a reason today, but I'll let you in on that in a second. So on a given Sunday, this is how it happens. The process begins back in May. And this is where I get away for a week by myself. And I love to go somewhere where I can just unplug from the world that my eyes, my physical eyes and my fingers are just so very used to being in, and plug into another world that's actually even more real than this one, but that doesn't advertise and so often goes unnoticed. And usually I choose Nest Lake Bible Camp because it's a great place, and because May, it's their off season, and so there's almost nobody out there, and I can just go, I can bring my Bible, I can bring a bit of juice to drink, and maybe a theology book or two, and I can just go and I can be with God. And then at the end of that week, I spend some time writing out my schedule for what I'm going to preach for the next 12 months. And honestly, this is probably my favorite week of the year. That's better than Christmas, all right? Now, as far as planning out the actual series goes, I just want to confess this to you. I'm absolutely no genius, all right? You probably realize this. But I'm not even one of those people who can plan very well. And so I just write down what comes to mind. That's the secret, all right? And then this hilarious thing happens. So 6 or 8 months later, when we get around to actually preaching through what's been laid out, I'm shocked. I'm blown away and surprised by how much God has lined it up to correspond with what we're going through as a church. I don't plan this. It just happens again and again. I'm just as much on this ride as you are. Now, here's why I confess this to you this week. You might think that I've got some secret agenda that I have in my preaching that I've just masterminded to get this agenda across. But the confession is I'm just not smart enough to do that, okay? I can't do that, and I'm just bumbling along. And if you get anything out of what happens here Sunday morning, it's because God is passionate about advancing His own glory. And He gets a kick out of using the weakest and most broken vessels to pull this off. It just gives Him more glory. And that's true today, and it's true in my life, and it's always been this way. Now, actually, we often miss this when we read the Bible, I think. And our tendency is to look at the characters in the Bible and think of them as extraordinary people. All right, so we think that they're like, you know, the Michael Jordans or the Wayne Gretzky's of the sports world or the Beethovens or the Mozarts of the music world. We think, you know, oh man, like Moses, you know, Abraham, Paul, you know, nobody else was like these people. They were the best at what they were doing, and that's why they made it into the Bible and we're reading about them thousands of years later. Right? But when we think this way, then the words of Scripture actually don't hit us like they're supposed to. And so when Paul tells the Corinthians, for example, imitate me as I imitate Christ, we think, you know, yeah, we should imitate Paul like he imitates Christ. But we don't think, you know, oh, I should be able to say this too. I've got the same Holy Spirit that Paul had, and so I need to live in such a way that I can tell the people around me, if you want to know what Jesus looks like, look at me. Or when we look at Moses, we're not surprised that God uses him to split the Red Sea, but because Moses is this giant of a man. We're just normal people, and so we don't expect God to show up in power in the dark situations we find ourselves in. But when we're reading the Bible like this, friends, we're reading it wrong. You see, we worship the same God that the people back then worshiped, and God has always chosen super normal people to work through. And we're just as normal as all those people back then, but God chooses these people. He even chooses, I think, a little bit subnormal people. And He does this so that when He shows up, and when He rocks the world we live in, it's really obvious that it's nothing to do with us, and it's all about Him. This is why Paul says, for example, in Corinthians, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast in Him." And this was written, friends, with us in mind. All right? And so the text is really saying, hey, Fort George, you guys are pretty unspectacular. All right? Most of you aren't that popular or powerful. Most of you are messed up with problems at home, at work, in your finances. Heck, most of you aren't even that bright. But guess what? It's no mistake that you're here. You're exactly the kind of people that God chooses to work through, because when anything supernatural happens and you're involved, everyone's going to be aware that it's God and it has nothing to do with you. And that fits me with a T. And so 2 weeks ago, when I opened up my Bible and really started digging into Nehemiah, and I found out that this book describes God tearing down pillars of self-centered individualism in the 5th century BC. I was blown away. I was shocked, and that's because the Canada that we live in the 21st century is a place of incredible self-centered individualism, right? I mean, we know this. We all know this as individuals, that we're the most important people in the world, and therefore we deserve to get what we want. The only thing we have trouble with is we can't understand why everybody else doesn't get this. The people in our family, in our church, and in our city. Why? This is just the way we are. I kind of said that wrong, actually. It sounded like I was admitting that I had some problem there, but really, this is the way all of you guys are, right? But even beyond the general, the divine providence in all of this is that right now at Fort George, we're in a season where we're working through issues related to preferences for different styles of church music. If you know anything about church, and you know then that music is probably the biggest area where division exists. And that's because if you have a church of 120 people, then there are 120 different preferences when it comes to music. And at the same time, music isn't just some peripheral, unimportant thing. Music is one of those special things that bypasses our brains and speaks right to our hearts. And it's precious to us. And if you're a Christian, then worship music is probably precious to you. You probably have a history of God speaking to you through music. You feel like many times you haven't known what to say to God, but then we sing this song in church and it connects your heart with His. Music is really special. And because music is so special and so powerful and so full of preference, it's one of the devil's favorite things to use to tear Christians apart. You've probably heard that when God threw Satan out of heaven, He landed in the choir loft. You heard that, right? Well, he climbed out of that choir loft about 30 years ago, but now he's involved in the praise and worship team, right? Just so easy for division to creep into a group of people who love Jesus when music is involved, because with music, it's so easy to get self-centered and individualistic. So the deacons have decided that we need a town hall meeting to talk this through, and this is why you're all invited to have some soup and buns after the service. Please do check this out. The deacons all made soup for 20 each, but my wife thought that was 200, and so like literally there's soup for everybody and your friends downstairs after the service. Come check this out. We're going to talk about worship, and it's going to be good. And I know it's going to be good. I'm confident it's going to be good because I've seen God's involvement here. God has ordained that we'd be digging into Nehemiah, which just so happens to deal with this exact same thing at this moment. And I couldn't have possibly planned this back in May. So God is here, friends. He's at work. And you can be part of that. And so come join us downstairs after the service for soup and buns. All right, now that was a really long introduction. Here's a little bit more. Last week we started the series off, this series, by reviewing Israelite history. And so we went all the way back to creation and we watched how their self-centered idolatry landed them up expelled from the promised land and under Babylonian captivity. And then at the end of 70 years of captivity or bondage, one day God gives the most powerful king on earth a vision. And Artaxerxes just decides to let his slaves go free and return to Israel and build God a temple. Artaxerxes just decides that. Now, this is great, but just being released doesn't solve their problems. And the people, they do rebuild the temple, but the walls of Jerusalem are still in ruin. And we looked at how this meant that they're unable to govern their own affairs. And every group of marauding fighters that came by was just able to have their way with them. It was anarchy. And this is where the story of Nehemiah begins. And it begins with a twist. You see, while Jerusalem was wall-less and in trouble, Nehemiah's living it up in the land of far, far away. Right? He's 1,200 kilometers away. He lives in the palace of Persia. And Nehemiah's enjoying a super cushy government job as the king's food and beverage taster. And so he's totally separated from the plight of his brothers. And yet, here's the twist, when he learns the state of Jerusalem, his heart breaks and his knees give out and he slumps down and he prays and he fasts before God for them for days. Now, when we come across a verse like this, we usually think, oh, that sounds totally normal for some Bible character to do. Right? But remember that with the exception of one guy who happened to be God with human skin on, the rest of us, every other character in the Bible is just a normal and messed up, broken person with just like the rest of us. And so Nehemiah's nothing awesome. But an awesome God is obviously at work within him because he does something that's totally unnormal. And that is, instead of being selfishly individualistic, that's the default. If you're a person, that's what you do. Instead of that, though, he cares about people who aren't anything like him. But then we have to ask, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? I mean, is Nehemiah's story just descriptive? In other words, is it just something that happened to some guy a long time ago? Or is it prescriptive? In other words, it's something that everyone who follows God is supposed to emulate or aspire to. And we said that there is something very prescriptive about what's going on in Nehemiah. And this is the way that every Jesus follower is supposed to look. Now, after the service last week, someone asked me, well, how do we know when something is prescriptive in the Bible or when it's descriptive? How do we know? And this is a really great question, and so I thought I'd take just a couple of minutes to do a bit of teaching on this morning. So here it is, prescriptive versus descriptive. How do you know? So when a text is narrative, this means it's story in the Bible, and this is about story about something, then it's at its basic level, it is almost always descriptive. All right? So, for example, in Judges chapter 3, we read this. Ehud then approached King Eglon while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, and he was a big dude, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Great story, eh? Don't you love that one? Anyway, so if this is prescriptive, right, then Christ followers should first of all be left-handed, and we should stab all the unrighteous people we meet in the belly. Now, I hope something sounds wrong about that. All right? You see, narrative is not prescriptive, it's descriptive. This is just something that happened. But hold on then, you say. If narrative is just descriptive, then aren't all the stories, and actually most of the Bible is stories, aren't all the stories just basically irrelevant to us? We just write them off, oh, it just happened way back then? Well, the answer to that is no, not at all. So when we read the descriptive stories of the Bible, there is always prescriptive truth behind them that we should implement into our lives. Always. So when we read of Ehud, we shouldn't stab people. That's the descriptive part. But we should, for example, courageously stand up for our faith. That's the prescriptive truth behind that story. That's a positive example. But there's other descriptive stories in the Bible, like, say, King David committing adultery. All right? The prescriptive truth behind that story is not to follow the example of David at all. And then there's other stories where it's tricky, actually, to find out what the prescriptive thing is in the story at all. Is it this way or is it that way? So that's the prescriptive, descriptive thing. But there's one other word that's attached to this that we need to talk about if we're talking about this. And it confuses us when we study the Bible, and that's the word literally. Right? We need to read the Bible literally. Have you heard this? Yes, okay? It's true. We do need to read the Bible literally. But to do this, to read it literally, we need to understand what's prescriptive and what's descriptive. You see, to read something literally means to read it in the way that the literature means to be read. That's what it means to read something literally. And there's all sorts of different genres of literature in the Bible. And so there's narrative and letter, we sometimes call that epistle, or poetry, or lineage, or history, or parable. And each different kind of literature needs to be read differently if it's going to be read literally. That make sense? Get your head around that, okay? So when Jesus, for example, tells us about the foolish man who built bigger barns, you aren't reading it literally if you look for this guy in history, because he doesn't exist. But Jesus isn't lying. He's telling parable, not history. So in Nehemiah then, none of us are going to be cupbearers of the king, or we don't need to build any walls around our houses. Those are the parts of the story that are descriptive. But when Nehemiah hears the news that Jerusalem is in ruin and his heart breaks for people who aren't like him, there's something very obviously prescriptive that we need to bring out of this. God followers are to be people who selflessly put the concerns of others above themselves and live for the joy of the faith community instead of individually pursuing their own happiness. And we can be absolutely certain about this because other texts in the Bible back this up. So a very prescriptive genre of letter or epistle, we read this. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, so in other words, if you're a Christian, if God is at work in you at all, what? Then make my joy, and this is Paul speaking, complete by being like-minded, having the same love towards one another, being in one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So where Nehemiah lines up with Philippians chapter 2, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Nehemiah is prescriptive. All right. I hope that makes sense to you. I hope you learned something there. And if you have any other questions about this topic, please come and talk with me. It's important to get this. And we'll sit down and we'll chat about it sometime. But let's bring all of that with us now and let's pick the story up. Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 4. When I heard these things, and that's that Jerusalem's walls are still down and the gates are burned, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants. These people back in Jerusalem are your servants and your people who you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in receiving your name, revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Then he tells us who this man was. I was cupbearer to the king. Let's go just a little bit further. In the month of Nisan. Now this is March or April, spring. And it's actually the month of happiness. In the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. So first, super normal Nehemiah seeks God. I love this. Nehemiah is brokenhearted about the state of the Jews in Jerusalem, and he starts praying, and he prays like crazy. But then I love how the Bible paints him just so incredibly human. All right. So in chapter 2, verse 2, he's about to go and talk to the king, and he's terrified. This is Nehemiah, some character in the Bible. And he's terrified. Now the risk here is the same as Queen Esther faced when she stood before King Xerxes. If he doesn't extend his scepter, she dies. And it's the same for Nehemiah, except he's not some hot babe, right? And so he needs a different plan to get the king's attention. And his plan is this. He's going to be sad in the month of happiness. Now, you might think that's pretty weak, but it's not. You see, Nehemiah's job is to drink the king's wine and eat his food. But he wasn't the king's buddy, right? He's not being paid to hang out with King Artaxerxes, all right? Just show up, sip some Chardonnay, not fall over dead, walk out. That's it. That's his job. And so he's never been sad in the king's presence before because he's never been anything in the king's presence before. But this day, when he shows up in the throne room, things are different. So I imagine he takes a little extra swig on that Chardonnay, and then he pulls out the biggest sad face he can muster, and the text says, I was very much afraid. I love that. Friends, Nehemiah is no Superman. He's a real, normal person. And so he has no idea how this story is going to end. Right? So if the king is having a bad day, then Nehemiah is going to be an incredibly short book. So he's scared to death. His knees are knocking. He's wearing like 4 layers of deodorant. He's got 2 shirts on and still he's got these big stains right there, right? Anyway, and he's probably thinking like, oh my goodness, your plan was to look sad? Like, Nehemiah, couldn't you come up with anything better than this? But it's too late. He's put himself out there. He's standing in front of the king. And this is when God shows up. By divine providence, Artaxerxes takes the bait. And Nehemiah is able to ask permission to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. Now, here's the point. God loves normal. He loves to show up when normal women and men put themselves out there in faith and risk their self-interest for the increase of his kingdom. And this is what Nehemiah is doing. And God loves it when this happens. And this is the prescriptive reason why this story is in the Bible. Friends, God wants to show up in your life. He wants to show up here at Fort George. And he loves to move when people risk their self-interest. Now, the descriptive part of this story is that probably not many of us are going to be sipping Chardonnay when this happens. Though I still try, just in case, all right? But God wants to show up right here at Fort George in the situation that we find ourselves in as a church. And he wants to show up in your family and at your workplace and at your school. And he wants to show up where we're struggling. And he wants to do this because God loves to save. I love that. He loves to take impossibly bad situations, turn them right side up. He loves to do this when his people choose to look like Jesus. So when we risk our self-interest for the interests of others, the betterment of our faith community, God shows up. Now, here's the tricky part. God always shows up in our lives when we look like Jesus. Always, 100% of the time. But God does not promise us the secondary results we seek. Doesn't promise us that. So God spares Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the flames when they refuse to compromise their faith. You know that story. But many others have done the same and burnt. So there is earthly risk involved when we choose to look like Christ. But ultimately, there's no risk at all. You see, even those who don't see the desired results of their selfless acts of faith win. And so you and I will win when, in the situations we find ourselves in, we choose to put our North American individuality behind us and selflessly put the preferences of those around us before ourselves. This is the prescriptive truth of the story. It always happens. We always win when we do this because we get God. But there's more. So, if Nehemiah isn't a superhero, what is it that enables him to chance his life before King Artaxerxes? What is it that enables that? How is he able to risk his life for the potential, not the promised, but the potential betterment of a bunch of people who are far away and not in a situation anything like his own? What enables him to do that? Or we could ask this, when it comes to music, how could any of us risk our own happiness for the possible potential of reaching a bunch of people who aren't anything like us? Maybe it won't even happen. How could we do that? How could we risk that? The answer is prayer. God empowers Nehemiah as he prays. And Nehemiah, in this text, we see two different kinds of prayer. So the first kind of prayer we see in this section is a block of prayer. And we get this in chapter 1, verse 4, where it describes Nehemiah fasting for days. And so Nehemiah set aside this period of time where he's praying and he's seeking God. And we get a bit of insight into what he was praying during this time, because in verses 5 to 11 at the end of chapter 1 there, it records us for it. And this is the first kind of prayer in this section. And maybe we could call it quiet time prayer. I don't know if you like that word or not, but we'll call it that. And this is prayer that's done when we set aside a block or a certain period of time in our day or in our lives for the single purpose of getting into God's Word and getting to know Him through prayer. Quiet time prayer. Then we get a second kind of prayer down in chapter 2, verse 4. All right? And this is after Nehemiah has pulled off his sad face. And now Artaxerxes leans in and asks, "So what do you want?" Right? And then we get some words that are not anything like quiet time prayer. Right? So Nehemiah says, "Then, like that time, then I prayed to the God of heaven." And this is trigger finger prayer. All right? And so you better believe that when the king leans in, Nehemiah doesn't dawdle in his response. It's just this powerful split-second thought like, "God, help!" But both these kinds of prayer are necessary for a vibrant relationship with God. And actually, it's the same in all our important relationships. So Nikki and I go on dates from time to time. Not as often as I should, but from time to time. Now, at this stage in our relationship, it's a really big deal to pull off a date because life is crazy and it costs just as much to go on a date as it does to pay a babysitter who can handle like a whole pile of kids. And so anyway, but we do this, we do it because we recognize that it's important to spend quantity time together. When this happens, we love these times, and that's because we get to reconnect. We get to hear how each other is doing. We get to talk about what's up or what the plans are for this next month or whatever. These are times that we get to be adults together. But then, we also have other times throughout every day where we touch base really shortly. So usually I come home for lunch, and besides teaming up to wrestle food into hungry mouths, I might ask, you know, "Hey, how was your time with your mom this morning?" Or she might ask, you know, "Were you able to ask the deacons such and such at the deacons meeting?" And so in small ways, we're touching base all the time. Now, things would be really bad if when she asked me one of these questions, I just said, like, you know, "Can that, write it down. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks whenever we can get around to having a date day." You see, I need to convey to her that I care, that I listen to her every day, or else things just go really bad for me, right? So, some of you are like, yeah, I get that. Okay. In our important relationships, we need to set aside intentional time for communication, and we need impromptu, spontaneous communication. Both are important, and it's the same in our relationship with God. Now, here's the funny thing with people when it comes to prayer. Most of us, I think, are good at maybe one kind of communication or the other, but it's hard to be good at both. And so some people are good at just praying throughout the day. And if this is you, if you're good at this, then you're continually saying short things like, you know, "God, help me in this," or "God, kill that guy going slow in the fast lane." Right? Or maybe you say, you know, "God, give me wisdom as I go into that meeting." Or when you climb into bed, you say, you know, "God, thank you for a great day." You're good. You're good at this, maybe. But at the same time, the thought of actually setting aside a block of time, like 15 or 20 minutes to read your Bible and pray, feels impossible to you. It just feels huge. Some of us are like that. Others of us, though, are the opposite, and probably if you're really type A, this could be you. So if this is you, it's not that really big deal to schedule 25 or 30 minutes of praying and reading your Bible in the morning or some other time. It's not that big deal to schedule everything because you schedule all the time. But then after you've done this time, all of a sudden it's tomorrow already, and you realize you've hardly thought of God at all in the middle. Some of us are like that. Some of us probably aren't good at either kind of prayer. But regardless where you fall, if you don't have a good balance of both quiet time and trigger finger prayer, there is more vitality and power available to you than you're experiencing in your life. Things are broken and you wonder why. It's because you're lacking here. So the challenge for us all is to look at our relationship with God. Even right now, I just challenge you to do this. Look at your relationship with God and decide where you need to invest. If you haven't been spending any quiet time with God at all, don't try to go superhero this week. Don't set aside an hour a day. If you try this, you'll be like those people who buy gym passes in January. All right? Just start with 5 or 10 minutes and open your Bible and start reading, or pray through your calendar. Look at what you're going to do today and the things you're going to do and pray, you know, God help me as I meet with so-and-so, or help me get this report done, or help me look like you when I'm in such and such a situation. This is what Nehemiah does in his quiet time. Or if you go through your day without thinking of God, then set an alarm on your phone to go off at some random time. Just choose a time and then pray for 30 seconds about whatever it is you're doing when that alarm goes off. Make the decision right now to do something to increase your relationship with God. Move it forward. Invest in it. Because it's only when we have a relationship with God that He can use that relationship to empower us to do what we normally could not do. Nehemiah does the impossible in this story. This is why supernormal Nehemiah is able to risk his own self-interest for the interest or the betterment of God's kingdom, people who aren't anything like him. So as we come to a close now, I want to leave you with just one more brief thing from Nehemiah's prayer that is definitely descriptive for us. And that is his level of expectation as he prays. You see, Nehemiah believes that God hears, and that's the fuel for his prayer. And so he believes that God is powerful and even reminds himself this as he starts praying. You know, his first words in the prayer are, Lord, this is Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. This is who God is. He knows this is who God is. And so this is why he sets aside several days to pray and fast. And this is why in the moment of trouble, his trigger finger is attached to God. Nehemiah is an utterly normal man who believes that God is alive and God is interested in his life. That's what Nehemiah believes, and so he prays and God responds. Friends, if you want to see God show up in your situation, whatever that situation is, if you want to see him flip your trouble right side up, then invest in getting to know him. Give him your time. Bring him into every aspect of your day and do this expecting to see results. Now, sometimes those results won't be what you're hoping for. But the promise of God is that everyone who comes to him wins. We get him. When we start to look like Jesus, when we selflessly prefer those around us before ourselves, when we seek the well-being of our faith community before our own happiness, that is when we find ourselves participating in what God is up to in the middle of our normal and joining Him on that joy-filled adventure of kingdom-expanding abundant life. If you want that kind of life, get to know Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, you know where each of us is at. You know the struggles that are going on in our lives and in our church. And we ask that you would come and that you would fill this place. Holy Spirit, move here. Empower us to do the impossible. Empower us to be men and women who don't do what every other person in the world does, which is self-interestedly look after themselves as an individual, but instead we would be people like Jesus who would die to ourselves and prefer those around us over our own interests. God, we ask for that miracle to happen here. And we ask this in your name and for your glory.